This will be Exodus Part 4. And in this one, we're going to be dealing with Moses before Pharaoh. Now we know last week Moses got the call. He received the call. God heard Israel's cry. Why? And this is so important. Why did God hear their cry? Covenant. Remember, covenant. So we got Moses, we left him at the burning bush, and now he's headed back. He's headed back to Egypt, not in a chariot, but with a staff in his hand, smelling like a sheep herder. He spent 40 years out there in the desert. And I don't know if we got to that part or not, but you remember when Moses was making his argument? We're going to look at this a little bit closer today. God revealed his name. Moses said, well, if I go back, who am I going to tell him sent me? So God revealed his name. And that's going to be very, very important. He revealed his name. I am that I am. That's how we translate it. And that's very strange, but it's a translation of a name that's unpronounceable. It's the personal name of God. Only we don't know what it is. So since we don't know what it is, we call him Lord. And you know, sometimes in the scripture, Lord will be capital L-O-R-D. And sometimes it'll be all caps. Capital L, capital O-R-D. But it's the unpronounceable name. Or sometimes they may say Jehovah, but that's not what it is. Or they may say Yahweh, which you know, that's not what it is either, but it's unpronounceable. The Jews regarded it as so sacred, they would never even attempt to say it. And as a matter of fact, it was so sacred, they began to leave out the most important things about the word so that they forgot it, and it's lost, and it's gone. But it reflects the mystery of who God is. So really, all I know about God is that I don't know all about God. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, I find this to be true because in the middle of an argument with somebody, I'm thinking, I know that, I mean, it just doesn't work out the way I think. As soon as I think I got him in a box, Lord knows we want to put him in a box. See even how I said that, Lord knows. He knows I'm wanting to put him in a box. We ain't going to allow ourselves to be put in a box. So there's a great mystery there. Don't even know his name, just the unpronounceable, I am that I am. Now, here's one thing I want you to notice about that name, though. God is a person. It's not. It is what it is. Don't we say that? It is what it is. I always wonder where that comes from. But God is not. It is what it is. It's I am that I am. God is not the divine mind. God is not a higher power. God is a person who is all power. You know what I mean? We try to dumb it down to make him fit in everything. And not only is he that, but he is our Father. Now, what are you going to do with that? I mean, really and truly, this ain't just some ethereal, theological thinking. God is really and truly not only our Creator. Listen, He created the birds and the trees and the mountain lions and the bullfrogs. He created man, but there's something different about man. The dogs don't say He's our Father, or the monkeys, or the birds, or the bullfrogs. But He is our Father. He's the unbeginning, original person who made us persons. So the first thing this name tells us is that he is a person. Self-existent Remember we discussed that when we were talking about the bush? He didn't need the gases off of the bush to keep the flame going. I mean, he says, I am, and we are because he is. He comes to us as the I am, not the I was or the I will be. He comes to us as the I am. And that's eternal present tense. And I'm just trying to talk on this name just a little bit. We live in time where things are relevant, past, future. But God, although he is in our time, it is above time. We speak of tomorrow, God says, I am. We speak of yesterday, God says, I am. Jesus said before Abraham was. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. Yeah, I mean, he said before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. He's always present in all times. So this I am, it's the statement of total self-sufficiency. I am needs no one, needs nothing. You could say this, if God has need of someone or something, then whatever whatever he needs would be a God to him. Do you see? Sometimes we just got to let that sink in a little bit. This is our God, one that we worship, and really and truly, it ought to blow your mind. I mean, that word wonder, that's what it really ought to do. It ought to blow your mind. I mean, and truly, our pea brains can't get it. Paul told us that in Corinthians, didn't he? That your pea brains ain't going to get it. So all we can do is worship him. You ever notice the fact that Mary, when she heard those things, she kept them in her heart? I wonder why she didn't keep them in her mind. Just something to think about. We'll get there one day because there's a reason for that too. But so throughout Scripture, you'll find this link. So that whatever my need is, God says, I am that. You remember in, of course, we haven't got there yet, but I'm sure you've read this. In chapter 15 of Exodus, they face the reality of sickness and diseases. And God says, what? I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Then they get attacked. And what's God say? I'm your banner. Gideon, in Judges, Gideon needs peace. God says, I am your peace. And there are seven I am titles. You probably know all these, but the first one is Jehovah Jireh. I'm the Lord that supplies your needs. I think that was Abraham, wasn't it? Right, with the lamb or the ram caught in the thicket. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord your banner. Now you're wondering, where's the rest of these going? Well, Psalms 23, who is he? He's the shepherd. I'm your shepherd. Jeremiah got a hold of it. He says, I am your righteousness. Ezekiel, you remember the name of the city? What, remember the Lord's name? The Lord is there. Isn't that a weird name? His name is the Lord is there. That's six of them. What's seven? The seventh is Jesus, who is the sum total of all that God revealed himself to be. That's why Jesus says before Abraham was. I am. So this I am also carries the idea to be active, to be a present reality. God's not some sleeping giant we tiptoe around. He's not just some nice idea. He always comes to us as the active reality. He's the living God before whom sinners are terrified. He is the living God. You remember Elijah and the prophets, Baal? Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. These were common thoughts, guys, because the Lord told us himself that he don't sleep or some slumber. If these things weren't written, they're written for some kind of correction. But the scripture's given for reproof, correction, so they're thinking maybe he's asleep. He says, I never sleep. See, you didn't understand this. You thought I was a God like all the rest of them. The rest of them, maybe your God's on a far journey. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you got to wake him up. I am that I am is the reality that, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with any idea that we had of God. He's the living God. And he's going to make that presence known down in Egypt. Not some theology he's going to break loose. He's active. He's real. He's going to actually make his presence known in Egypt. Israel's actually going to come to know that God. Not because they heard it from some distant preacher. Not because Moses told it to them. But because they are going to see him in action. It says it's going to be a visible declaration of that name. Now, I want you to keep these things in mind as we go through this. Because all these things that he's going to do is going to be a visible declaration of who he is. And he meets the needs of his people. Actively in the present time. But before we get down into it too deep, here's a question of argument that I have spent since 1980, I guess, wrestling with. I didn't wrestle with it back then because I just bought into it. But here's the God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, boy, don't the predestinators love that scripture. God hardened his heart. But before we can understand Moses before Pharaoh, we've got to look at this fact of Pharaoh's heart and see what took place here. Because I can just read a scripture and say, well, look, God hardened his heart. He didn't give Pharaoh a choice. He just blocked him out. So we're going to be talking about Moses going before Pharaoh. And Moses went knowing Pharaoh's going to say no. God told him ahead of time, you're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people come. Pharaoh's going to say no. That Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. But I want you to keep in mind here, that's why we spent the first three lessons telling you about these pharaohs. Pharaoh's heart was already hard against God. He wasn't some innocent bystander down there dying to hear the gospel. Okay? He was Pharaoh. I mean, it wasn't God swooped in and hardened his heart and God is terrible and just cut him off. We're dealing with a man here in Pharaoh who's already made up his mind. You ever meet anybody like that, their mind's already made up? I mean, what's he saying? Who is this Lord that I should obey? And God gives men up to what they want. But that's the nature of God's judgments. Now see, if we'll just read scriptures and stick to it. Let me show you something. There's a little old book over here called Romans. The nature of God's judgments in Romans, I won't read them all. Romans 1 and verse 24, 26, and 28. Look at 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, for this call, God gave them up to vile affections. In verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them up. He gave them over three times. Verse 24, 26, and 28. I mean, why did God do that? If you'll go back and look at verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise. What is God going to do to these people that's professing themselves to be wise? Well, why is God's judgments on these people? Because God gave them exactly what they wanted. God wasn't forcing this on them from the outside. The judgment of God was, you may have exactly what you want. The worst thing God could ever do was give us what we want. Now see, you just can't say that anywhere, can you? And that constitutes the judgments of God, that He withdraws His hand that restrains us and gives us over to what we want. Paul would say the lust of the flesh, you know, John, the pride of life, all the things that this fallen state of man lusts for, God says, you can have it. And really, that is the worst judgment of God, because how many times in the Scriptures he talks about keep? Except the Lord keep us. What's He keeping us from? Keeping us from our own selves. Keeping us from our own stupidity. Our own thoughts, you know. Garth Brooks had a song, I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Because, boy, we can get in our prayer room and we can really line God out and give. And, you know, thank God, he says, I know. You're just a blooming idiot. And I can, no way I can answer that prayer. You know what I mean? The worst thing he could do is give it to us, which is what he does right here. And that's why, I mean, wherefore, because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like to corruptible man and all those things. Therefore, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And because of that, another judgment came. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. What he's saying here in verse 26, for this reason, having gone down that first spiral, God says you can go on. You haven't learned your lesson yet. You can go on. So they went on through the second one. All the way to verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Each step going down was exactly what they wanted. So the worst judgment God can give you is to give you what you want. So, back over here in Exodus, so not looking at God as giving Pharaoh a hardened heart, as if he come to Pharaoh who really wanted a soft heart and God forced him to have a hard heart. No, this was no act of God against Pharaoh's will. God gave Pharaoh what he wanted. Pharaoh took the position, chose to take the position to be in opposition to God. God gave it to him. Now, there's three different words that's going to be used here about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You know, many times Moses go in and Pharaoh's heart was hard. But when you go check these things out, three different words. One of them means firm or stiff, which leads to the second one, which is heavy or dull, which leads to the third one, which is the strongest, is to make hard, to, you know, brittle. So upon the first presentation of God's word, Pharaoh firms his heart. He makes it stiff. He makes it immovable against God. You know, I'm going to take a stand here. Right? God's word comes to him through Moses, and he says, I'm going to take a stand here. And the immediate result of that, him taking a stand, is to become dull or heavy. And what that means is to become unimpressionable to the voice of God. He put up a barrier to God. It seems you've become hard of hearing. Do you see? That's why people are already, you know, they're all like, man, I wish I could get a word from God. You know, and the script said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Oh, and so we'll take that around and think, well, God's got to give you an ear. Well, God's word is there. It's out there. The problem is we took a position, an opposition to God. No need for me to hear that. I'm right. I don't need instruction here. This goes back to the lie. I am God, you know. And so people come begging to hear from God when God has been speaking to them for 30 years. And they think God is withdrawn. No, what's withdrawn is your heart. And Jesus even said that. Their hearts are what? Far from me. So now do you see what's happening to Pharaoh? When Pharaoh took the position, his heart became dull and heavy, and his heart became far removed from God, so that it became as insensibility to God. And it's a progress. So it is here. It was that way in Romans. Remember, three times God gave them over. God gave them up. God gave them up. So here it is, the same exact. Paul got it from Exodus when he's writing about to the Romans. He wasn't just making it up. God had opened the scriptures to him. And as we go through the 10 miracles that God brought in Egypt, you'll find in the first five, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, I didn't know that. I'm just looking. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Boy, if you go read Romans and just leave it there and never double check, you'll say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, predestination. But it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now can you see the direction that we're going? God was just giving Pharaoh what he wanted. So the first five, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After the sixth, it says God hardened his heart. Then there's a space in there which he gives Pharaoh again to repent. This sounds like Revelation gave him a space to repent. He gives Pharaoh space to repent. That's after the sixth one. Then the seventh one, it says again, he hardened his own heart. And only after the eighth miracle, the eighth plague, it's exclusively God hardened his own, it's God hardened his heart. So five times over, God comes in calling Pharaoh to repent. Each time is met with hardness. God gave him what he wanted. So after that, God hardened his heart towards that awesome conclusion of the whole matter. So, and every sign that came to Pharaoh was a revelation of that name of God. So, nine times he came to him. So Pharaoh was rendered inexcusable and ripe for judgment. Now, with those two things in mind, the name of God, which was given to Moses, and knowing that Pharaoh was not going to listen, Moses heads out of Dodge, heads out of the backside of the desert with the revelation of the name of God and knowing Pharaoh is not going to listen, and he heads towards Egypt. Now, as I begin to read this thing, here's a couple of verses in here that I run across that, of all the questions that people ask, there's a few questions that people always are going to go to. One of them we covered a while back, break up your fallow ground. You know, nobody ever talks about that. Well, here's this little part of these scriptures in Exodus 4. Let me just read this to you. Moses is on his way. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." I mean, that's just this little bit right here. Moses is on his way to deliver the message to Pharaoh, and the Lord meets him on the way and seeks to kill him. What a thing to do. After all the arguments that God has had with Moses, after the 80-year preparation, you know, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years on the backside of the desert, finally he's got Moses on his way and God shows up to kill him. Does this not sound weird? I mean, why put these three verses in here? We could have left them verses out. Well, we'll never understand what God's doing here unless we understand the meaning of circumcision. But we know circumcision is from Genesis 17. And it was the way that God set down that man should accept the covenant. Remember Genesis 15? God cuts covenant. Takes the animals, cuts them in half, smoking furnace, a burning lamp, walks through them. You remember what Abraham was doing during that time? He was asleep. So God cuts covenant. Abraham slept. Abraham's contribution to the covenant was resting. Just think on that. But now a covenant has been cut. Abraham's over here resting. But now Abraham must take that covenant and make it his own and receive for himself that covenant. You see what I'm talking about? Those are some of the things I wanted to talk about in the communion, but I didn't want to steal it from what we're talking about. Abraham had to take that covenant and make it his own, right? And the way God gave it to Abraham for him to take that covenant that was cut while he was at rest was circumcision. Imagine a covenant being written out. Just think of a covenant being written out. A covenant in which God took all the initiative. God did everything. And at the bottom, he signed his name and said, "It's yours, Abraham." Now, Abraham, all you got to do is sign your name and say, "Thanks." But see, that was faith. But it needed an expression. You know, we talked about that before. It needed an expression. Not only expression, but to actualize faith. Let's say it that way. But even farther than that, this would separate Abraham away from everybody else. And that way was circumcision. Abraham established publicly that the covenant was the only way that a man could walk with God. It was the way that faith appropriated what belonged to it. Did you hear what I said? That faith appropriated what belonged to it. It was the way that faith entered into the experience. So that a man who was not circumcised was not part of the covenant. He was outside of the covenant. Now, why am I telling you all this? Why did God hear their cry to start with? Covenant. Why is God going to deliver Israel to start with? Covenant. What is Moses going to do? He's taking to the Israelites the name of their covenant God. Right? They don't know his name. He's just God. Moses is taking the name of their covenant God to them. Moses is going to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. The people that I am joined with in covenant. Go tell Pharaoh, let my, I'll be your God, you'll be my people." And when Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let the people go," then Moses is going to lay the covenant judgments upon Egypt. When they come out, he's going to take them to Mount Sinai to actually meet their covenant God. Covenant, 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 all the way through here, covenant. And the man who is right slap dab in the center of this thing is not concerned with circumcision at all. He hasn't even circumcised his own kids. He hasn't taken care of covenant in his own family. God says, "Moses, you ain't going no farther. I'm going to lay the death and the judgment upon Egypt. You better understand, Moses, you're worthy of death yourself. But for my grace, and if you haven't received of the covenant, then you have no claim." You see, I mean, this is a big deal. Now you can see why that, look, we've got these things right, but look, this is about covenant. I haven't changed. This is what we're going to do. And the way that Moses would have expressed that covenant was by circumcising his son. He hadn't. God says, "You're not going any farther. You don't go with covenant words on your lips if you hadn't actualized it in your own family." And only when the boy was circumcised was Moses allowed to go on his way. A very humbled man, no doubt. He had to apply the covenant to his own family. Now we know, and I don't want to go into this too far because of time, but is our outward expression. Colossians 2 tells us that baptism is a sign of the covenant. Just as circumcision was a sign in the new covenant, baptism. And look, there's only one baptism. And that's still the same old baptism. All these things take place. So we talked about this. We can't do away with going down to the river. It's like a covenant's been made. You want to participate in the covenant? Boom. Here's what you do. And the same thing goes on with the meal. It's our partaking. So here we are. As Moses goes in, now we got to say this, we've covered that little spot. God brings Moses to the heart of the whole matter. In verse 22 here, I'm going to read you a couple of verses. I'm in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, we'll never understand the 10 plagues without understanding these two verses. It's key to the whole thing. Moses went to lay, and of course this is a trick question. How many judgments did Moses go to lay on Egypt? Everybody will say 10. No.
20.
He went to lay one. Read that verse right there. Only one. Moses went to lay one judgment upon Egypt. And what was that? The death of the firstborn. Yeah, it was the last one. That's right. But the nine plagues, the nine miracles were the mercy of God. It was the goodness of God to lead Pharaoh to repentance. But it was one judgment. The death of the firstborn. Nine times Pharaoh had a chance to get out of it, but he didn't. So what does it mean? Verse 4. What does all this mean? He's saying that the firstborn in Egypt will die simply because of the relationship of Israel to the Lord. Because Israel is the Lord's firstborn. Now what does firstborn mean? Just the definition here means dearly beloved, but it goes far beyond that. Just keep in mind who we're dealing with here. We got a covenant made with Abraham, right? Who was Abraham's firstborn? Wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac. Isaac was the firstborn. And all of his children after him, Jacob and his 12 sons, all of them, all God's firstborn. Now listen, this is... Try to think of a way to say this. You remember Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? And then I think over in Hebrews it says that Levi received tithes. You remember where Levi was at that time? Levi wasn't even born. He was Isaac, you know. It says being in the loins of Abraham. So I want you to just get this picture. Aaron was priest, right? And all of us, so when Aaron became the priest, every son that came through him was a priest, right? So now I've got, you know, I'm holding this seed down to Abraham, now to Isaac. So in Isaac, boom, every child that would be begotten of Isaac, Jacob, Reuben, Joseph, Manasseh, Naphtali, everyone, David, you know, Solomon, Rehoboam, all would be firstborn. You with me? You remember Isaac, child of promise, miracle child, child of God's grace. He's firstborn. So that all that followed him, which are called Israel, were the firstborn. Firstborn is symbolic of everyone. But I'm going to bring this on down here. Because who are we talking about? So, the firstborn took the place before God. Now, what's the word that we're looking for? Representative. He was the representative of the whole family. He was the firstborn. Now see, we're all talking covenant. God's given us these pictures. Now remember, we just had our big lessons on the covenant. We talked about our covenant representative. We know this type and shadow. Here we're talking about Jesus, who's the firstborn among many brethren. But I want you to see, when Paul said firstborn, it wasn't just a term that he was throwing out here. He gets this term right here. So if you lived in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's day, your firstborn would become priest of the family. He was the representative before God of all. He wasn't of all, but he represented all of the family. In a few weeks, we're going to be dealing with the Feast of First Fruits. See, we're going to get so many types and shadows of this. And what was the Feast of First Fruits? They went out, took a shock of corn. First one that came in, waved it before the Lord. You didn't dare touch the harvest until the Feast of First Fruits. And it was symbolic that the whole harvest belonged to God. So the firstborn, first fruits, stands for the whole. Israel was not the whole. Israel was the firstborn. Remember? They were the representative of the whole. What is the whole? It was speaking of the day yet to come when the whole would be the church. So you can't separate these things. This ain't just some fairy tale. This is where we come from. We were down there. The whole is the church, when all nations would join this one, this representatives from everywhere would belong to God's Israel. This was the firstborn. This little gang of people down here, the people of Isaac. Remember it was said to Abraham and his seed shall what? All nations be blessed. So they're the firstborn. They stood as the representatives before God. For everybody, for the whole. Remember, that's what a priest is. He represents the whole. Jesus, our high priest. But what are we? A kingdom of priests. So, what happens to them happens to us. If Israel is wiped out, there's no church. Because the church came out of Israel. Not something separate, not a new idea. If Israel is wiped out, there's no Jesus. Remember? I mean, we talked about that with David and Goliath, because Jesus came right through David. If David loses to Goliath, there's no Jesus. It almost seems impossible, don't it? Because we're looking back like, no way it can happen. Well, that's how much faith that they had, that he is going to do this thing. That's why David could go out there and say, I have looked and I've seen who is coming. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand. I know who he's talking about. I cannot lose here, because if I lose, God's whole purpose is gone. So I don't need nothing but a rock, a piece of leather to go out here. You see, when you begin to see this thing, whatever God does in Egypt, not just a little thing, the whole history of the church is there. It's God's firstborn. Whatever God does to these people, he's saying to all others, this is what I plan a purpose for you. To be God's firstborn means life. It means blessing. What happens to Egypt's firstborn is indicative of what will happen to everyone who opposes God. Because we got two firstborns here, right? That's what he says. Egypt's firstborn, my firstborn. Something's got to give. Question is, whose firstborn is it going to be? So Moses goes to Egypt. We know, I won't go through all these verses. Moses goes, he meets up with Aaron. They go before the elders. He does the signs before the elders. And they believe, man, everything's going smooth as butter. I always like them little words, you know, like in Exodus 5:1 and afterward. You know what that means? After. after everything is going good. Moses and Aaron go in before Pharaoh. Let my people go that we can go out in the wilderness and hold us 3 days. Let us go 3 days' journey out in the wilderness and hold a fast. What's he say? Who does this guy think he is? Who does this I am think he is? Now don't forget, here's Moses with a staff in his hand. He's a smelly shepherd, but him and Ramses, who's a Pharaoh, grew up in the same nursery, went to the same schools together, sat on the same throne together, did their college classes together, raised together. They knew each other. So here's this request to go into the wilderness and sacrifice for 3 days. I mean, it sounds like a lie, don't it? It sounds like God's tricking them. But it's not. He's given Pharaoh his first chance to repent. You see, Israel, how did they come down to Egypt? They came to Egypt on a visit. They hadn't gone there as captive slaves under some burden of some nation that got conquered. Joseph was the viceroy of Egypt, and he brought his dad and 70 of his family down there. They just come down for a visit. They went in free. If they went in free, they had every right, therefore, to go out free. And I believe this is not in Scripture, but if Pharaoh had heeded to this first chance, it would have become the beginning of his conversion. Because every time I obey, even if it's just a half a step, the Lord gives me light to take another one. You know what I'm talking about. If it's 1 inch, then, I mean, it was a reasonable request. God didn't tell Pharaoh, I'm going to take him away from you forever. You're never going to see him again. That's what Pharaoh thought. But just let me go 3 days. But that brought out the anger in Pharaoh. And this simple request kind of brings us, it brings us to the heart of why God's bringing them out, that they might go sacrifice. Go sacrifice to me. Not merely that Israel should be free. This was the point that we tried to make in the first and second lesson. It wasn't that I'm just trying to set them free from slavery. I'm bringing them out to bring them to my mountain and establish them, that they'll be my people. They would serve God and worship God. Really, the issue is whose slaves will Israel be? Are they going to be Egypt's slaves or are they going to be God's slaves? Because you're going to be a slave one way or another. It wasn't that they were just going to be free to do whatever. Remember, we discussed that in the first lesson, the whole thing, Exodus, 19 or 20. I'll make them a kingdom of priests. But Pharaoh had already made up his mind, and he says, no, they're mine. In fact, he treated God's words as lies. And upon this request, he increased their burdens. And you can read these verses in your leisure. What he's saying basically is, don't pay any attention to what Moses tells you, who this God I am that I am is. You know who the real God in Egypt is? It's me. And that's what I think of the voice of your God. I mean, when he was confronted with the grace of God, he even became more violent and rebelled against the grace of God. What did he say? You guys now are going to find your own straw. And no, the brick shortage, there ain't going to be a brick shortage either. You're going to keep making the same count. I mean, let me skip down here to chapter 5, verse 15. The officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Why are you dealing with us this way? There's no straw given to us, to the servants. And they say to us, make bricks, and behold, the servants are beaten. But the fault is not thine own people. And I love this right here. You got to get another translation. The King James says, but he said, you're idle, Therefore, you say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. You know what he's saying? Y'all are lazy. You're lazy, lazy. That's what the word idle here is. Pharaoh was telling these guys, you guys are just lazy. In verse 18, look what he says. Go therefore now and work, for there shall be no straw given you. Yet ye shall deliver the tale of bricks. I mean, come on, guys. Y'all must have been dreaming with this Moses, let my people go, jump. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. In other words, they realized they're in a bad state. They're in deep trouble. After it was said, you should not finish off from the bricks of your daily task. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, Lord, look upon you and judge you, because you made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. You know what they're saying? You know, Moses, we had it bad till you turned up. Now it's even worse. The great prophet, the great deliverer, and now it's even worse. It was better before you came. And now we even stink in the nose of Pharaoh. So you came in and did your big thing and told your big tale. You so you can turn a stick into a snake. Big whooping. Look at us now. Look at Moses. Moses returned the Lord and said, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it thou hast sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. God, why'd you ever get me in this mess to start with? You haven't done a thing you said you would. Does this sound like a little bit of discouragement going on here? Then the Lord said unto Moses, again, I'm in chapter 6, verse 1, he gives his purposes of what he will do, but he's speaking as if the whole thing has already happened and they're already back at Mount Sinai. God seems unmoved, not bothered in the least at Moses and his discouragement. God's purposes are working out. God's purposes are right on track. They're right on schedule. Remember Psalms 2? Why do the heathen rage? God sits in the heavens to laugh. Moses is crying. The people are in despair. Pharaoh's heart is hard. God sits and laughs. Pharaoh is going to glorify God, like it or not. Remember, and you can read these at your leisure. I'm trying to hurry. Romans 9 and 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 to 23. It says, Pharaoh would become a container of the wrath and justice and righteousness of God, so that all ages to come, if you want to see a demonstration of God's anger against sin, look at Pharaoh. And that's all right there. So Moses, he's still got to learn that God will do his work with more than just human eloquence. Remember Moses? In verse 12, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened to me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? I mean, the Israelites and Pharaoh, he's uncertain. He's not even part of the covenant. In verse 13, now this sounds strange. You see where we're at. Moses is making his complaint. But God, Israel, you sent me to deliver them. It's worse. They won't even hear me. Now you want me to go talk to Pharaoh. He's not even part of the covenant. I don't know what's going on here, God. Verse 13, the Lord says, Moses and Aaron, I give them charge to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out. God doesn't even bother to answer him. Moses, we've had all of our conversations now. Go do it. God doesn't repeat himself. That's why it's a lot of times when he'll speak to you, you need to write it down. Because he ain't repeating himself. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever lost something God said because you didn't write it down and my pea brain can't remember it? I would say, God, I'd love to have that back. It ain't coming back. That's why I carry me all these notebooks. It says, now you're learning, Moses. It doesn't matter how skilled you are. It's my power that's going to do it. And then in verse 13, or verse 14, these be the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborns of Israel, Hanok and Peluah and Hezron and Carmi, the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Obed and Jacob and Zoh. Why in the world is a genealogy here? Have you ever wondered why these things are in there? I mean, it's... it just seems odd. But he goes right back there and look how he starts. He starts with Reuben. Who was Reuben? He was the son of Jacob. Firstborn of Jacob. He goes back to Genesis. All the sons, all the years. And in verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses. These are that Aaron and Moses. To whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel. He says, all this time, from Reuben to Amram, from Reuben until Amram married Jochebed, all this persecution, all this oppression, and it looked as if God wasn't working at all, but oh yeah, he was. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and one day Amram saw Jochebed and he fell in love and he married him. Jochebed begat Aaron. They had another little boy and they begat, his name was Moses. And it is this same Aaron and same Moses. You see what I'm saying? It's the same Aaron and same Moses that I'm sending to Pharaoh to deliver my people. All that time the babies are thrown to the crocodiles. God is steadily moving family by family by family until we get to now. And he says, Moses, you didn't turn up yesterday. I was working to bring you generations ago. And now you're about to chicken out? You're about to say it's no good? God never builds a road going nowhere. His purposes go on. Even at its blackest point, it goes on. And one day it burst into light and it says, this was Moses and Aaron. This is Moses and Aaron. And now you guys better get on with the job. You see, he gave them a history. All the way up to this point, says it's you. See what I did all the way back here to get you to this point now? You better get down there and do what I told you to do. Moses and Aaron, you're at a long line of God's purposes here, but they're not quite finished yet. So why is this genealogy here? Just to assure you, Moses and Aaron, this is not God playing here. He's not playing a game. So they went to Pharaoh. So God says, this is what I told y'all about. You're going to need all that I gave you. So in chapter 7, they go before Pharaoh and tell them this stuff, let my people go. And you know, he throws his staff down and it turns into a snake, and Pharaoh calls his Egyptian. You know, big deal, Moses. I got my magicians that can turn sticks into snakes. You think that's something? So they throw their sticks down, turns into snakes, and you know, his rod swallows up theirs. Remember we talked last week, the snake being Egypt? God was saying over all the witches of Egypt, all the power of the snake and all its manifestation, God has power over them. That was a little foreshadowing of the serpent back in Genesis. Remember, shall bruise his heel, he'll bruise his head. So then that brings us to the 10 plagues, the 10 miracles, which we're not going to go into those, but I'm going to give you a little introduction into next week. That these 10 plagues, these 10 miracles, is a declaration of God's name before Pharaoh. And the discouragement and the opposition of Pharaoh was only in order that God may show his power to Egypt. And God's purposes worked out against the negative of Pharaoh's opposition. God's positives always are expressed in a negative. Remember, we were talked about that a little bit Sunday. And we could say it this way: all of our discouragements are only the womb of God's miracles. 9 times he called Pharaoh to repent. And this period of time here goes from approximately May or June, that's about the time the Nile River starts to rise, through, we even have a date when they came out. And it's the first Passover, which was the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which was April. So this thing went on from May, about 11 months, for these signs and miracles. See, it only took 27 minutes in the movie, but this thing took place over about 11 months. And the miracles or the plagues fall into 3 sets of 3s. And then there's the last one, which is the death of the firstborn. So the first of the 3 plagues involved, all are involved. Egypt and Goshen, they're all involved. So Israel, so that Israel could see the workings of God too. Now the second 3 sets of plagues only happened in Egypt and not in Goshen. So the Egyptians would know that the Lord reigns in Egypt. And the last 3, we'll get into these a little bit more, but they're universal. They show God not only reigns in Israel, as the first 3 did, but he not only reigns in Egypt as the second 3 did, but he reigns in the entire world. He's the God of all gods. And each plague was aimed at a deity of Egypt. By the final plague, every god in Egypt had collapsed. Their land was stripped. All their gods were gone. They had nothing to eat. The animals were gone. The riches was gone. Egypt was devastated. God did what he said he would do. He laid upon Egypt his judgments by his man Moses, and Moses led the people out. God's firstborn was delivered. And in them being delivered, so were you. They were the firstborn, you are the whole. They were the firstfruits, you are the harvest. They were carried out, and therefore God's salvation moves on. In and through the resurrection of Jesus. He did that with his mighty arm of power by the blood of the Lamb. He took them through the Red Sea, brought them to Sinai, fulfilled his purpose just as he told Moses that he would. And I'm going to give you one last verse and put it right here. Hebrews chapter 11. Now maybe this verse will make a little bit more sense, because you know perfect. Here in a lot of terms means be whole, right? Whole. Wholeness. Means nothing is missing. You know Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter that we call. We read last week or the week before about by faith Moses and all these things he did. But look at the very end of this chapter. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or not be made whole. The first fruits. If the first fruit be holy, the entire harvest is holy. You see what I mean? The status of the first fruit, the status of the firstborn, is the status of the entire whole. Now, who is the firstborn here? Type and shadow, Israel is my firstborn. But who is the true firstborn? Jesus Christ is the true firstborn. Why? And that's why he said, they without us should not be made perfect, not be made whole. You can't have the first fruit and not the harvest. You see what I mean? Gotta have it. Well, anyway, I will quit right there.